Turn again to Acts chapter 2. We've been looking at some things about the day of Pentecost, and for purposes of outlining, I've called this as an outlining on basics. This is just, it seemed preliminary to looking at some of the aspects of the doctrinal statement. We've looked at several things in the day of Pentecost that I think are very important and establish without question its nature. It was a prophesied event, and that for sure separates it from any connection with the body of Christ and Paul's gospel. The 12 apostles knew nothing of the mystery, so what they preached about on the day of Pentecost was not the mystery of the body of Christ. It's amazing to me how people try to get around some of these things. They had a part of their message was a command to baptize, and our message is quite the opposite. And I think I wanted to mention that this is crucial in each dispensation. These are not peripheral issues. And by the way, it's one cannot have a creed that's legitimate and not mention baptism. Anytime somebody has a creed that doesn't mention certain things that ought to be mentioned, they're doing it with neo-evangelical motives. Their motive is to gather more support than that to which they might get otherwise if people knew their views. It was a Jewish feast day, and then last time we were looking not only at those items, but something that's here at the end of Acts 2 that I wanted to make sure we've completed our discussion of, and that is that they had I guess in the way we use the word today, they had Christian socialism. You have to be a little careful because these words change with time. And the word commune, which is probably the word that best fits the Greek expressions, gets used today for groups that are not only communal in their economics, but communal in certain other behavior patterns that we're not claiming they did, of course. In fact, quite the opposite. But it says in Acts 2:43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And this commonness of property was very definitely an important part of the way in which they got together, because there was, of course, the case of a man and his wife who were put to death by the Holy Spirit under the power, or I should say by Peter under the power of the Holy Spirit, for lying with reference to entering into this commune. So it was a very important part of their efforts. Look with me at 1 Timothy 5 to look at ours to see a contrast. Now, I realize that if our government were totally socialistic, and I don't know if that's possible for a human government to be that way, but were it to be that way, we obviously would obey the laws of the country. But nevertheless, there is a certain sort of responsibility within the home. 1 Timothy 5:8, by the way, it says this: if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I don't know how far to carry that. Makes it look like another crucial issue, though, folks. You know, if somebody is worse than an unbeliever, and after being warned about it, they continue to be worse than an unbeliever, it sounds like a serious matter, not one to be brushed aside. Interestingly enough, this is in a context that it really starts off with verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Some of what we read in these verses is based upon their economic system. And certainly, anybody who is unable to work due to illness might be covered by this, but women in particular couldn't get jobs apart from their menfolk. You know, if they were part of a family that owned a farm, they could obviously farm some of it and sell it like the lady in Proverbs 31 does. But otherwise, they could not. And so a widow who was a widow indeed, that is, committed to widowhood, that's what it means, by the way, and it tells us that very clearly, would then have no way of supporting herself. And by the way, honor is used not only of honor in the sense of respect, but honor in the sense of money. And we could look at several places where it's used that way. If any widow, in fact, it's used that way with reference to certain elders. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You catch what it's saying? Your mother's a committed widow in a culture where she gets no income, no Social Security, no nothing. You know whose job it is to support her. Doesn't have to do with whether she's saved or unsaved, by the way. Although he's talking here about widows within the church. So that responsibility is very clearly mentioned. Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone and fixed her hope on God and continues to in entreaties and prayers night and day, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So the widow indeed is to be honored. That is, the church has a social security system. In a culture where there is no other social security system, or maybe even in our culture, if it isn't sufficient and somebody's starving. This gives us the basis for what we might call church charity. By the way, notice it belongs to the church after other avenues are exhausted. It doesn't mean you have the kind of a system the Mormons have. Theirs is so neat that there's some people who don't want to leave the Mormon church because they lose their retirement program. And any of you that have Mormon friends can inquire and see that's accurate. But what he's saying in verse 8 pertains not only to the wife and children, but even to parents who are unable to support themselves and so forth, and widows in particular. So 1 Timothy 5:8 is quite in contrast to Acts 2, where such a command of 1 Timothy 5:8 could not be obeyed at all. First, in Acts 2, why the believers of that time entered into a commune and there was no way in which they could be talked about as supporting anyone else because the money didn't belong to them anymore. The property was given with no strings attached. Now back to Acts 2. So the money system, the economic system within the church was rather interesting and peculiar. There's an interesting way in which the filling of the Spirit is used. Acts 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we can make several comments about this, of course. This is always the Spirit's ministry. It's never anything else. But that's the way the person of the Spirit has always worked. But turn back to Ezekiel 36. By the way, the early church was guided, that is, the early Jewish church, not the body of Christ, was guided by the Spirit in a way that the body of Christ was never guided. It never had that kind of guidance. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28 is an interesting passage from another number of standpoints. And he says this, verse 24, I will take you from other nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And of course, that will happen. The events of Pentecost were to lead to the events of the tribulation, which finally led to the full ingathering of Israel in Ezekiel 37. So he says, all that's going to happen. Then I will sprinkle clean... I can't read. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And by the way, it's very doubtful. We didn't really get into the mode of baptism. It's very doubtful that Israel's mode of baptism was ever immersion. Ever immersion. Keep your finger there as long as we've touched on that. Turn with me to Acts 9. Outside of Romans 6, which we already dealt with last time, this is probably... Acts 8 is what I want. This is probably one of the chief passages used to prove that it was immersion. And we'll turn the knob over to Baptist theology. So I will now expound the passage from that viewpoint. Okay? Everybody understand, please. But in Acts 8, I want you to notice what it says. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? So obviously, baptism is an important part of the Christian life. Acts 8:36. 37 is not in the better manuscripts, so I will leave it out also since I don't believe that it was involved. It says, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And I want you to notice they went down into the water. Now, I'm not kidding you. That's exactly how it's presented. But who went down into the water? Was it the eunuch only? Or Philip and the eunuch? And if going down into the water means that the person who went down into the water got immersed... See, we're back to... Baptist switch has been turned off. If it means that the eunuch got immersed, it means Philip got immersed also. If this teaches immersion, it means the baptizee and the baptizer both got immersed. I've yet to see a baptismal where that's done. I've been to several baptismals where this verse is read as evidence that they're supposed to go into the water. In fact, Plymouth Brethren never liked to have baptistries in the church. They'd wait till springtime and go out into a river. And they'd make a big point of saying that they were doing exactly what happened here. I can still remember some of those events. My dad was one of the ones who did the baptizing. And they didn't both go down into the water like immersion. But they did both go down into the water so that water could be put on the other person, although they did immerse. See? If this verse teaches immersion, then it teaches that both the eunuch and Philip went down into the water. It also teaches they both came up out of the water. So all the prepositional arguments that are used for immersion based on verses like Acts 8 are gone. And this is the chief passage. Does everybody understand that? There's plenty of passages that talk about sprinkling. There's passages that talk about tables being baptized. Now, maybe you could get away with that with a stainless steel table, but you carry a big wooden table and immerse it in the river before you use it, and you can see the problems. It wouldn't last very long. And yet it tells us in Mark 7 that they never did eat unless they washed, the word is baptized, hands and also their tables. So, whatever. Back to Ezekiel 36. By the way, each of those prepositions that's used in Acts 9 occurs a number of times in Scripture. I think the one that's translated with fewest variations has still got 24 different words to translate it. I'll show you the list sometime. So to argue things like that is just nonsense. But it's particularly nonsense since both Philip and the eunuch went into the water and both came up out of the water. So at any rate, back here it talks about sprinkling clean water. Verse 26 of Ezekiel. Moreover, I give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. There's the new birth. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I give to your forefathers so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. So he talks in Ezekiel 36 about this whole bit about the Spirit giving them constant inner direction. You know, Christ told the 12, ye have no need that any man teach you, because they would all be taught directly by the Spirit. Now that's not true today. Anybody who wants to quote that verse in John and say, well, we don't have it, nobody has to teach us, is really barking up the wrong tree. Even when we open our Bibles and study, men of God are teaching us. And the whole problem with people who want to claim anything else for today is they're stuck with the whole bit of the gift of prophecy. They're stuck with the whole charismatic movement. And when they get through, frankly, they cannot say the Bible is their sole basis for the practice of the Christian life. Because if you think the Bible tells you one thing and you believe you have the gift of prophecy or that the Spirit's teaching you directly, then of course that's quite a different thing. You now have another source for truth. That's one of the reasons I think it's so difficult to deal with the Pentecostals. Because you see, they have another source for truth. And if their inner spirit, whatever that means, teaches them something, all the Scripture in the world is not going to convince them. Because they have an additional Bible. They have a new Testament. Well, that's the way Israel was operating, though. They did have that kind of a gift. Whereas, look at the way we're exhorted. Ephesians 5:18. In fact, we could have a whole message just on how one is filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, reading from the New American Standard, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't think the idea here is that somehow we expect inner direction apart from the Word of God at all. The meaning is different, and it's not automatic. For them, it was automatic. Every single individual had that experience. We don't have that experience. And we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. It's not that same experience anyway. One of the outpourings of that Spirit may very well be that filling of the Spirit, that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It gives us an attitude toward the Lord that's really wonderful. But it's never apart from Scripture, and it's never specific direction. Our specific direction comes from Scripture. So the whole business about the filling with the Spirit is different in nature and effect, both between Acts 2 and now. Another very important thing is this business of tongues. Look at Acts 2. Acts 2. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, let's comment on this for just a minute. Certainly the clear reading of the passage implies that if not all of them had the gift of tongues, the vast majority did. If the basis for our practice were Acts 2, then the Pentecostal assertion, and I said Pentecostal, not charismatic. Not all charismatics go along with this. The Pentecostal assertion that you aren't really filled with the Spirit unless you're speaking with tongues may be close to right. Everybody understand? Acts 2 does not give us the impression that tongues was just one of a number of different gifts, and some had tongues and some had this and some had that. That comes to us from 1 Corinthians 12. That comes to us from a passage that's addressed to the body of Christ and much later in time. But on the day of Pentecost, tongues was an immediate outpouring. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Sounds like pandemonium to me. Doesn't it to you? Have you ever been in a location where it's everybody speaking a different language? Sometimes you have that in modern universities where you have so many different languages spoken by so many different students, and then they start discussing things after class, and the Chinese students are speaking Chinese, and the Koreans Korean, and the Arabs are speaking their variety of languages, and of course the Persians don't want to be called Arabs. They're speaking their language, and it goes on and on and on. And never so often you hear about two or three of these going on. But that's what was going on here, if you want to get a good picture of it. And they were amazed, marveled, say, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Then it gives quite a list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. By the way, they're all Jews that were there. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So they heard this variety of languages. Now, that's the way God was dealing with Israel, and that's the way he said he would deal with Israel. And with Israel, this outpouring of miraculous powers belonged to her maturity. It's prophesied in the Old Testament as belonging to the maturity of God's dealing with Israel. And when the tribulation period starts up, we may very well see the same sort of thing again. In fact, maybe one of the things the devil is doing with all the outpouring of Pentecostal gifts now is getting ready for his counterfeits. I don't know what he's doing. That's just a guess, a supposition, speculation. But he certainly has plenty of counterfeits running around doing this sort of thing. Now, let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. First Corinthians 1, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And they did so for a reason. The Jews asked for signs because the Old Testament told them to. That was their evidence of the Holy Spirit working. Of course, the Greeks looked for wisdom because that was their culture. And for a few chapters here in the Corinthian letter, he blasts away at wisdom, at man's wisdom. Now, when it comes, though, to the signs, he makes a comment about the Corinthians. He said they came behind in no gift. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting verse, by the way. The word for revelation is apocalypsis. Apocalypse. What is it referring to? Well, there are two ways in which it's used in Scripture. One of the second coming of Christ, and one of something else. Look at Romans 16 and 25. Romans 16 and 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the apocalypse of the mystery. Revelation of the mystery. Same word. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We should take our Greek testaments, perhaps, and go through all uses of this word, just so you get the tone. There's several words translated with reference to the coming of Christ, but commonly the word for revelation is this word. Now, come back to 1 Corinthians 1 and bear with me for just a moment. The Corinthian church had all these gifts. For the Corinthians, we know what it is for Israel. For Israel, the gifts continue as part of her kingdom. For the body of Christ, though, do the gifts continue until the rapture? Or do they continue until some truth was revealed? Some truth with reference, of course, to Jesus Christ. Well, let's look and see. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives a list of gifts to the Corinthians. And tongues is no longer of any sort of special thing, although it was one that was getting misused. Starting in about verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. By the way, it's another interesting thing, too, we'll see in the Corinthian letter as we go through. In Acts 2, the gift was given so that believer might communicate to unbeliever the gospel. That's how the gift was given in Acts 2. No Wycliffe school. In fact, every time a Pentecostal tells me he's gone to Wycliffe school, he's proved to me he's not a Pentecostal. That's not how they did things on the day of Pentecost. They ministered the gospel to people from other societies that spoke other languages without ever going to language school. Now, there are times when I had to take that German and French graduate exam. I wish I'd had such a gift. I hated those things. But at any rate, what he says here in verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. These are all miraculous powers. This is not the wisdom that comes from the study of Scripture, but it's the wisdom like Solomon's that comes directly from God. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. There's no notion in this list of nine that some gift is given more often than any other gift. May have been, but there's no notion here. It's the Spirit does what He wishes. gives to one guy one gift, another guy two gifts if he feels like it, whatever he wishes. It's always, of course, the Spirit doing as he wishes. That's sovereignty. But in Acts 2, it appears that the Spirit wished to give just about everybody the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12, that's not the attitude at all. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 have one common topic, and that's the miraculous gifts. You'll find them in 1 Corinthians 14. I think the outline mentions verse 8. But actually, the whole passage is about it. I just picked on verse 8 because verse 8 kind of gives Paul's objection to how they were using tongues. See, he says, verse 5, for example, verse 4, which is kind of interesting. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That wasn't true on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the one who spoke in tongues edified an unbeliever. The unbeliever could now hear the gospel. But in the Corinthian church, in the present dispensation, the tongues were no longer filling that role. And Paul's complaint at the Corinthian church was that they had gotten to where they just were showing off. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more than that, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. It says if there's no interpreting, there's no edifying. Well, in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 is chapter 13. And chapter 13 is really about tongues. You say, no, it's the love chapter. Well, but it's about tongues without love and the relationship to love. And the interesting verse for our purpose is verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it shall be done away. See, once again, he's saying these things are going to pass. We have a hint of that in 1 Corinthians 1:7. But we have it here also. We have the fact that the gifts pass. The question only is when. And so we come down, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That's one expression of what? Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, we live in a day of partial knowledge. Someday there's going to be complete knowledge. We have another expression of the same thought through a figure in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I matured, I did away with childish things. Notice that's another figure for the same doctrine. The doctrine that says that the gifts belong to a time of partial knowledge, a time of immaturity, and that once the body of Christ receives more knowledge, once the body of Christ matures, they're done away. But you notice we've already answered the question, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Is it the revelation of a person or of knowledge? And 1 Corinthians 13 says it's knowledge. It's knowledge about Christ and not the coming of Christ himself. That's what it tells us right here. By the way, verse 12 is even another interesting one because it's given rise to a song, which while I like the song, the song got the verse wrong. See? It says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, you have to take yourself back to the technology of that day. They take a piece of brass, polish it up, and that was a mirror. Now, can you imagine trying to part your hair with that? You could easily blame the mirror for a crooked part because the mirror didn't give a very good image. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now, just a minute. What do you look at in a mirror? I know what people think that face-to-face means. They think of seeing Christ face-to-face. But that's not what the passage is talking about. When I look in a mirror, I'm not looking at you. In a mirror, I'm looking at where I am and what I stand and what I'm doing. I'm looking at myself. He says, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. You know, we're already fully known to the Lord, but then we'll fully know ourselves. That's the whole point of the later Pauline letters. We now see where the body of Christ fits into God's program. And during the time that Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, a lot of that was not told. I'll prove to you it wasn't told. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. See, they were living in a day of partial knowledge. There were lots of people in the body of Christ then that didn't know anything about the body of Christ, and Paul says so. We mentioned this before, of course. He says in verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So he says, we speak this mystery, we speak this wisdom. Verse 7 says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And this mystery is not given during the Corinthian period to the immature believer. The immature believer is literally in the dark about it. Now that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. And 1 Corinthians 13, he says the same sort of thing. He says, we're looking at ourselves in God's program in a very dim way. We really don't know that much about it yet, folks. And someday we will. And when we do, he says, we'll no longer have the gifts. That's what 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to the end is saying. And by the way, as we mentioned a little bit before, in Colossians 1, Paul specifically states, turn with me to it, and we'll say more about this later, as we will have in the past, of course. He spells it out in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, he says, of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, or that the Word of God might be complete, is really the Greek. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. See, the body of Christ, from Corinthians to Colossians, has matured doctrinally. Does that mean that we all know everything? Of course not. Paul didn't even say that. Some people think that this has to be the rapture, because in the rapture we'll know everything. Now, we mentioned this in connection with the attributes of God, of course, but only God will ever know everything. You and I will never, ever know everything. When we talk about somebody having a comprehensive knowledge of his subject, and we say this in the technical area and we say in other areas, we mean he has a good grasp on the subject. He understands what it's about. We don't really mean he knows everything there is to know about the subject. And that's exactly what Paul means when it comes to the doctrine of the mystery. It's now been fully revealed. You can, through study of the Scripture, become an expert in the doctrine of the mystery and of the body of Christ. If you had been living at the time the Corinthian letter was written, you could never have become an expert in the mystery from anything that was written. If you were mature in your Christian life and Paul took you into the inner circle, you could know more than others. That's all we can say. And so many times their messages, their sermons were prophetic. Somebody would get up and speak by inspiration from the Spirit of God. The only thing they had. That is not our messages. Our messages should come, at least it shouldn't be, from the Word of God and an exposition of it. Notice in the Scriptures, time and time again, there are several, three or four, depending on how you list them, listings of the gifts, and nine of them are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and they're all miraculous. I think it's seven of them are listed in Romans 12, and only one is miraculous. We come to Ephesians 4, where people are mentioned, and we find an interesting way in which they're listed. Ephesians 4:11, He gave some apostles and some prophets And Ephesians 2 tells us that those are the foundation of the body of Christ. And the ones that carry on the work of the ministry today are some evangelists and some as teaching pastors, is what it should be. And that's what we have. No miracle workers, no fancy doodads, no nothing in that sense. Only those, whether they're evangelists, that is missionaries who start churches, or teaching pastors who pastor local churches, all we have is people who can study the Word of God and then give it out. But that's quite a contrast with the day of Pentecost. Quite a contrast. You know, it's interesting to me that schools that are trying to appeal to a large, broad band group of believers, I could give some names, they don't want the Pentecostals around because it makes them nervous about the day of Pentecost. And they don't want you and me around either because it makes them nervous about what they're doing with the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament. And you've got to get off the fence. If the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost, then you should be speaking in tongues and doing all sorts of other things. And if it didn't, then of course you have to take a stand on Paul's ministry. It's as simple as that. Another thing we should point out in Acts 2, and I think these things everybody all understands, although it's interesting how it is intriguing to me how the commentaries deal with what we're going to talk about now. The hearers on the day of Pentecost were Jews. Look at Acts 2:14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem," and so forth. You say, well, there were a lot of other people around there. Yes, there were. But they were all Jews. We just read that. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel." Verse 36, he says much the same sort of thing. The people who were listening on the day of Pentecost were only Jews. Not only that, but when Peter first went to a Gentile, and we'll say more about X10 later, he got called on the carpet by the Jewish people on why in the world he went to a Gentile, and he recounted the whole event for them so they could see that God was now ready to take the gospel to Gentiles. You ought to see the commentaries deal with these passages. The 12 apostles were prejudiced. They were disobeying God's word. That's what the commentaries say. Isn't it funny? They'll say that, and they'll say that about three lines in their commentary beyond Acts 2:4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. If you believe the commentaries, Spirit-filled apostles were in open rebellion against the Word of God on the issue of ethnic prejudice. That's if you believe the commentaries. But I don't. I believe these men were carefully carrying out the commission that God gave them. Look at it in Acts 1:8. We have five records of the so-called Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Acts 1:8 says this, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's their commission. They set up their headquarters in Jerusalem. They branch out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You can hardly get a good church going in Jerusalem these days. Jews won't let you. So anybody who wants to think we're still operating under the commission should explain what we do with Acts 1:8. Now, I know that people take it to be a figure of starting where you are and branching out from that. And it's a figure of that. But that's not the commission. The commission was not that you begin in your hometown. The commission was that the 12 begin in Jerusalem. And they carried out in Jerusalem until such time as God made it impossible for them. Galatians 3, and by the way, he did. The temple was destroyed and all sorts of other things. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. Particularly verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no way that we can ever talk about or brag about an exclusive Jewish audience in today's dispensation. Because it's nothing. You see, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. But in Peter's ministry, there was definitely Jew and there was definitely Gentile. In fact, it's interesting to look at Matthew 10 and to see another aspect of a commission that Peter had while Christ was on earth. And to see how restrictive it was. Matthew 10. We're going to have to save some of the stuff on the hope till next time, aren't we? Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was the whole tone of Christ's earthly ministry. He talked to two Gentiles, or dealt with two Gentiles, and only when they took their place as Gentile dogs. That's exactly the place they had to take. But Christ, during his earthly ministry, went only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, they didn't even do that much with the Samaritans. They limited their ministry to the two tribes. And they did make a journey where they went into the Samaritans. And once again, it was beaten home to them that Jerusalem's where you ought to be worshiping. These points of taking people where they are simply wasn't done. Because where they belonged is under the thumb of Jerusalem. That's how the kingdom program goes. And so then the 12 go from this commission to the great commission that tells them to start in Jerusalem. And they were not prejudiced in starting in Jerusalem and then going to Judea and then going to Samaria and then finally talking to Gentiles. That's what they were told to do. But that's not ours. That has nothing to do with the beginning of the body of Christ. If that has to do with the body of Christ, then you're saying it's allowed that for some years the Holy Spirit of God limited the ministry of a body in which there's neither Jew or Gentile to Jews only. Now we'll see more when we look at Acts 13 as to what it's like today. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Cause us, Lord, to take a real stand for it, to tell others of thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.